Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, our text this morning is found in verses 18 through 22. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 22. This follows what we dealt with last week regarding these seven young men that challenged the evil spirit in the name of Jesus. And since they didn't know Jesus, the evil spirit jumped on them and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. As a result, fear fell on all of those there in Ephesus. The name of the Lord was magnified. In verse 18 we read, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple, those who are not double-minded, those who are single-minded. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word now, we might be single-minded and that we might gain understanding and that the light of your word might direct our paths. In Jesus' name, amen. Steps of gospel progress. Everybody likes to succeed. Nobody wants to fail. We all, if you know the Lord, you have a desire in your heart that the gospel prosper and that the gospel go ahead. And in fact, we get such a strong desire that sometimes we try to make sure that the gospel prospers and to make sure that the gospel goes ahead. And we do this many ways. Some look back at the book of Acts and they say, here we have in the book of Acts 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and that was because they spoke in tongues. And so we're going to work ourselves up into a frenzy until God comes and demonstrates his unusual power, and as a result of this there are going to be a lot of people that are saved. Or others will that wouldn't go along with that and say, well, I don't believe in that kind of gibberish and those types of things. We wouldn't do that. But we're going to organize a campaign and so organize the details of it and all the music of it in such a way that people just will have to come down and profess Christ, and we're going to see things move. And the big temptation is to try and make God successful. Whereas here in this portion of Scripture, in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see that the gospel did succeed. We see this beautiful verse, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." But along with this, there are some other steps that we need to look at. And it isn't a matter of us trying to make God successful, but a matter of following the steps that he has given. Now, these are not just 1, 2, 3 steps you take forever. These are steps that are constantly recurring in our lives, and just we go back over them again and again. This is like a circle of progress. Not a circle because you come back to where you were, like a spiral of progress. You come back to just about where you were, except you've advanced in the meantime. And so we have here like a circle of progress for the gospel. And the first aspect of this we notice in verses 18 and 19, and that is the aspect of purifying. Verses 18 and 19, we read, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and curious arts, they burnt their books." The first step is that of purifying. That's very easy for us as Christians to get all excited about praying for our nation, that it will turn back to God, and that's good. We need to do that. But we have to remember also that we are a part of our nation and that we need individually and personally and as a church turn to God. Here in verse 18 it says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. It's interesting to see the tenses of the verbs in this particular verse. I believe it helps us to understand what Luke is really saying. Many that believed. And the word there is in the perfect tense. That means here is something that happened in past time and we still have continuing evidences of in the present. So it isn't saying many that were believing were coming and confessing. It says many of those who had believed and now were believers during these past more than 2 years that Paul was at Ephesus. Now they were coming. Imperfect, which is a linear action. They were, one by one, they were coming. And then the present tenses of confessing, admission of wrong, showing or making known or disclosing what they still had in their lives. Here we don't have a situation of people were getting saved and then getting rid of all these things. Here we have a situation where there's some believers that had some things that they hadn't really dealt with, and now they were starting to deal with them. Why? Well, do you notice what had happened before this? Here you have, just before this, they saw something. They saw these seven sons of Sceva claim the name of Jesus, even though their own lives were not right with Jesus. And this demon-possessed man jumped on them and gave them a very difficult time. And we read here that fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And so fear came upon them, and they thought, here they were calling on the name of Jesus, but things weren't right between them and Jesus, and as a result, the devil got the advantage of them. And that's something we need to remember, that when we allow ourselves to call on the name of Jesus, but things are not right with Jesus, we open ourselves up to satanic influences. And the devil has a handle by which he can get a hold of us. And this is what they saw. And as they saw this, they feared and they said, you know, are there things in my life I need to get right? Because I didn't realize that evil had such power. And that's something we need to realize as Christians. Evil has power. Now, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But if as a Christian there are things in my life I'm not dealing with, I don't want to forget the power that evil has, because Satan then has opportunity to use that power because of my unwillingness to deal with the things that are in my life. And so these were believers, maybe believers for a year or two. And all of a sudden, they saw that something they had taken very lightly was a very serious thing. You do not play with sin. You do not name the name of Jesus if you don't have Jesus as your Lord, because you're going to be in trouble. It gives the devil wide open door. And that's the danger. We think so lightly of sin. You know, we recognize that there's a situation, for example, of outright unbelief. We say, oh, that's terrible. But that little bit of unbelief that I have isn't so bad. We say, well, you know, that's that outright theft, that's terrible. But that little bit of stealing that I have isn't so bad. That outright lie is terrible, but that little bit of lying that I have isn't so bad. And so we tend to get all excited about our nation, and we ought to be. But we don't get that excited about the little things that we permit and are not facing before God. And that's why Scripture says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Humble ourselves and confess our sin before him. And as a result of what happened there in Ephesus, with this demon-possessed man beating up on these seven men, as a result of what happened, they feared. They said, we didn't realize that Satan had that much power, that he could get a hold of us that easily if we give him room, if we give him a way to get a hold of us. And if we allow some sin, he has a handle for getting a hold of us. And so they feared. And there was then great motivation to get rid of evil. And I'm sure if we realized the power of evil, we would fear sin much more. Proverbs chapter 7 talks about a young man that is walking down the street. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 21. And with her fair speech she causeth him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forceth him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. All he's thinking is, this is opportunity for a little fun. Proverbs says he doesn't realize it's for his life. That this little temporary pleasure is for his life. He doesn't realize that it's like the ox going to the slaughter. In the same way, although it would not be the same sin, any sin is the same thing. It's like a bird being caught in a snare. It's like the ox going to the slaughter. If we only knew the power of evil. We say, he that plays with matches shall get burnt. And it's the same way with sin. It burns. Paul says, fleshly lusts war against the soul. What does he mean? Now, fleshly lusts, he's not only talking about immorality. He's talking about the strong desires that our own natural flesh has for whatever it might be, whether it's immorality or money or whatever it might be. Fleshly desires, these strong desires that we have of the natural man, they war against the soul. Now, what that means is, we can look at these natural desires and consider them to be very innocent and say, well, no, what does that hurt? What harm does that cause? I don't see any real harm from that, any tremendous wrong there. In fact, even having enjoyed it a little while, I don't see where it did anything to me. I'm just as I was before. Like Samson, he didn't know when they cut his locks he was weak. He didn't know that the power of God had gone from him. And fleshly lusts war against the soul. And I've often thought, as I've been tempted in some particular way, and when it even looked like there would be no consequences, the thought comes to my mind, do I realize what this will do to my soul? Fleshly lusts war against the soul, and they cause the soul to shrivel up and to diminish its capacity for God. A woman gave testimony that after having been a heavy smoker for 42 years, at the age of 60, she is now an invalid. She spends her time wheezing, coughing, sneezing, and gasping for breath. She said for years, she saw no harm in smoking. She didn't see where it was doing anything to her, and she enjoyed it. She didn't know that it was coating the inside of her lungs. And now she says, at 60, I'm an invalid. Now that's what sin is. Sin doesn't look like it does anything to you. But you can't see what it's doing to your soul. And
you don't realize that your soul is being coated with that black stuff and diminishing your ability to enjoy God. And you'll become a spiritual invalid. And so that sin that we might enjoy and see no real harm in it, if we could only see what it is doing to our soul. And that's why these believers here in Ephesus, all of a sudden, in this example of this demon-possessed man, they saw some of the power of evil. The evil of calling on the name of Jesus, but not being right with Jesus, leaves us open to satanic workings. And they feared and they got right. And we read here that they were coming, confessing their sins, getting it right. Confession is admission of wrong. And they were showing their deeds. In other words, they were making known what they had done, disclosing that wrong. And much of this wrong was with curious arts, with magical arts. And Ephesus was a center of magical arts. Just as Corinth was a center of immorality, Ephesus was a center of magic. Now, according to magic theory, the power of a spell is bound up with its secrecy. Therefore, if it is divulged, it becomes ineffective. Now, that's the reasoning behind secret societies. And in our day, there are secret societies. And on the outside, they do many good works. And we say, what's wrong with that? They are secret societies in that they have secret rites, secret observances, secret knowledge and observances and rites that they perform. Why is that? Why do they so strictly maintain the secrecy of those rites? Because there is demonic power there, and that power is dependent upon the secrecy. And if the rites are divulged, they lose their power. So here we see that the Ephesian believers, they brought all these books and they declared these things. They brought it out into the open so that it would lose its power. And it's the same thing in our lives with sin. Sin loses its power when we humble ourselves and share our needs with the brethren. Now, as long as we are determined to keep our sin secret, we'll have a terrible time getting rid of it. Because out of pride we don't want to share it, we're not going to get rid of it. We'll struggle and struggle and struggle. It's declaring it where the power comes. And so pride keeps us from victory. That's why James says, James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. Healed of what? Of your sins. And so it's the humbling of ourselves and the sharing of our need that brings the power for victory, that breaks the power of the sin. Now, some sins ought not to be confessed publicly. Some sins need to be confessed privately. Sometimes there's a sin that is a private sin, but that there's a brother or sister in the Lord that we can share with and ask for prayer. But that's the power of it, humbling ourselves and sharing our needs. And the power of sin then is broken. And God uses that uncovering of our sins for victory. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And so there is the uncovering of our sin appropriately and wisely, that we might pray one for another and be healed. And so we see that these came and they brought these books and they burnt them and got rid of them. If we want victory, we can make no provision for the flesh. They burnt the books. They didn't say, well, we're just not going to use these anymore. They said, we're going to burn these. Anything related to the devil has to be burnt. The lake of fire and brimstone is prepared for the devil and his angels. Anything that's satanic must be burnt. They burnt them. And as a result, showed they were determined to have victory at any price. These books were expensive. Books in those days were expensive, and these books were very expensive books, so much so we're given an idea of the cost of them even. Victory at any price, making no provision for the flesh. We can't have the idea that this little sin concerns me a little, and so I want a little victory over it. God says that's not the way it goes. This little sin is not little, because you're going like an ox to the slaughter. And it ought to concern you more than a little. And you need more than just a little victory. You need a total victory. Victory at any price. We don't want just a little relief. These are poisonous plants of sin that need to be rooted out. And we cannot permit any sin, even a little bit of sin. You know, when it comes to sin, Christians are like alcoholics. A recovering alcoholic cannot touch a drop. Read recently of a recovering alcoholic had a cold and he took some cough syrup and it started him right on down to his death. Cough syrup had too much alcohol in it. You can't take a little bit. Even the cough syrup, to him, was his death warrant. And that's the way it is with Christians. Even a little bit, a tiny bit, we cannot tolerate. It's our death warrant. We don't realize it's like an ox going to the slaughter. You know, salvation, we commonly think of salvation as being from hell. Salvation isn't from hell. Salvation is from sin, and if you're saved from sin, then you don't go to hell. But salvation is from sin. And if we can permit sin, then we need to ask ourselves, am I really saved? The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And so the first step of gospel progress is purifying. God, by His grace, purifying our hearts and our lives before Him. The second step is prospering. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. He that covereth the sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And obedience brings blessing. But you know, obedience is harder than working hard, because obedience takes humility and faith. We can work hard for God in pride, but to obey requires humility, humbling ourselves before Him, faith, trusting Him. And so prospering is not how hard we work, but how obedient we are. Remember the disciples? They fished all night long, throwing out those nets and pulling them in, and they got nothing. And then Jesus came and said, do you have anything? Nothing. Throw your net out on the right side. And they could have said, well, in fact, Peter did say, Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. But at thy word, we'll throw it out. Obedience. And the catch was so great that they could hardly get it all in. And so prospering is the work of God as we obey Him. And it's important that it be the work of God so that it be very evident that God has done it. I enjoy so much the incident of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. tells the prophets of Baal, you build your altar, put your sacrifice on it, and pray to Baal, and ask Baal to light your sacrifice for you. Send the fire and light the sacrifice. So then I'll do the same thing. I'll prepare an altar and a sacrifice on it and ask God. We'll see who is really God. And I like what Elijah did after he built his altar and put the sacrifice on it. Then he said, now bring water. Bring water and dump water on it until the whole thing is soaked and the ridge around, canal around it is full of water. Why did he do that? Elijah says, if this sacrifice breaks into flame, everybody's going to have to admit that only God could have done it. You know, that's the way our service for God ought to be. We ought to make sure that it is very evident that God has done it. Elijah didn't give any room for anybody to doubt but what God had done it. And it's so easy in our service for God to try and either do God's work for Him or think we're doing God's work for Him. And in our dealing with souls about salvation, it's a real temptation. And you tell them that they need to be saved and this is how you can be saved, and it's a real temptation to say, okay, now just bow your head with me and say this prayer with me. And they bow their head and say that prayer and say, praise God, you're saved. And it's a real temptation. But the danger there is it evident that God has worked? And the sad thing is, many times within the following weeks, it's very evident that God didn't work. And it's easy also in a service to get people all excited and say, okay, now, right now, I want you to do something to show that you're responding to what I'm saying. It's a real temptation and a real danger that the people might respond as to what you're saying, and maybe because you're saying it. And the sad thing is, many times afterwards, we find that they did respond because I said it. But you know, the real test is to throw water on it. Now, any salesman can tell you that you throw water on a sale by letting the person get away. If you let him think about it overnight, forget it. He's not going to call you back the next day. That's why you have prizes. If you decide today to buy this whatever it might be, there's a special prize. You get this cutlery set that goes with it free because you decided now. Why do they do that? To get you in, to get you to buy it now while you're still under their influence. And if you present your sales pitch, your selling, whatever it is, and you say, now you just think about this, and if afterwards you decide you want it, you give me a call. You're going to die of starvation. You know, the way to know that God has really done it, is you take that Gospel of John and you show him what it is and why God wrote it. John chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through your name. And you take this home and you read it. And as you read through the Gospel of John, you pray, say, God, you wrote this so that I might have life. I might believe on Jesus and have life. That's the reason you wrote it. And as I read this, I pray you'll show me how I can believe on Jesus and have life, because I want to have life. You know, if you've got life, you know it. Are you alive today or dead? Well, you know that you're alive. How do you know it? Because you've got life. Well, if you've got life, you know it. If you're saved, you know it, because you've got life. So you send them home. You say, okay, read this, and then we'll get together again. And then you, any questions you got, you ask me. Anything you especially enjoyed, mark it, and pray it back to God. And say, God, this is what you're saying. I'm asking you for this. But you let them go. If they ever come to God, it's got to be God's work, because you aren't there to talk them into it. In the same way in the services. You let them go. You see, you're going to let them get out the door? Sure, I'm going to let them get out the door. Because if they get saved, I want it to be so evidently God's work. And so along with Elijah, I'm going to pour water on that sacrifice. So that when that bursts into flames, everybody says, no doubt but that God did this. No doubt. And so prospering is a work of God. And it needs to be evidently the work of God. We want it to be the work of God. And then after the purifying, and then God does the prospering. Then notice, verse 21, there's the purposing. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. As God begins to bless, then there's a purposing in our hearts. God, what do you have in store for me? What kind of directions do you have? The Word of God grew and prospered. God blessed. And Paul recognized now that there was a need for some long-range planning. And so he purposed in his heart. He said, I want to go to Macedonia. I want to go to Achaia. I want to go to Jerusalem. And after that, I want to go to Rome too. His ultimate goal was Rome by way of Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. And so there was some long-range planning there. And if we look at the chronology, it was 5, 6, or 7 years before Paul actually got to Rome. At least 5 and maybe as much as 7. That's what you call long-range planning. But remember, the first step of gospel progress is not long-range planning. The first step of gospel progress is purifying and then prospering. Then long-range planning. God blesses and you begin planning on how to respond to that blessing. And then after this purposing, then there's the planning. Notice verse 22. He didn't pack up and say, okay, my goal is Rome and here I go. He said, no, my long-term goal is Rome. And I'm going to go by way of Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Paul, I thought you were going to go to Rome. I am. That's my long term. Now my immediate steps of action toward that is I'm sending Timothy and Erastus up into Macedonia. And those are the immediate steps of action that I'm going to take. And he stayed for a while there in Ephesus, even though his ultimate goal was to get to Rome. And so Paul says, I'm going to do this now because of what I have in mind for what I want to see God do later. And I believe this is important. As we turn to God with our whole heart and see Him purify us anew and see Him bring blessing as only He can bring, that we have some long-term goals that we want to see Him accomplish, and that we have some immediate steps that we ought to be taking. And I believe this ought to be true of us individually in our individual lives as well as in our church life. And it's been very profitable. Norma and I have gotten together and just looked at the next 7 years. I guess for me that's very significant because all of a sudden, as we were doing this, started adding things up, and I came to the horrible conclusion that 7 years from now I'm going to be 65. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to quit preaching. Paul didn't quit preaching when he went to Rome. It might not be significant changes. There might be some changes. But even if your particular chronology isn't that traumatic, what are you going to be for God 7 years from now? Where are you going to be spiritually 7 years from now? Where do you want to be for God 7 years from now? Have you ever thought about it? If you're like me, if I think 7 years from now, what are you going to be 7 years from now? 7 years older. No, but what do you want God to do for you? Looking down the road 5 years from now, 7 years from now, where do you want to be? Picture what you would like to see God do for you in these next 5 years. So that when 5 or 7 years comes, whatever you want to schedule for, this is what you want to be, or this is where you want to be before God. Visualize it before God. Then start looking at what are you going to have to start doing now if you want to be there. If you have in your mind, this is what you would really like to see God do for you, and this is really where you'd like to be 7 years from now, what are the things you're going to have to do now? If that's really going to come to pass. And so Paul made some immediate steps of planning. And so this is what God has for us as we are beginning a new year, going into 1984. We desire to see God's work advanced, God glorified, us go ahead. These are the steps. First one has to be purifying. The second one, God takes care of that, and we just make sure that, very obvious that He's the one that's done it. And that is the prosperity, the prospering that God gives. And then, after that, as Paul here, there's that deep purposing of our hearts. What do I really want Him to do for me? And then there's the planning. Okay, what do I need to do now? That this might be a year of great blessing as we follow the steps of spiritual progress that we see here in the life of Paul. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of knowing You. Should there be in our midst this morning anyone who does not know You as Savior and Lord? And if we were to ask them this morning, are you saved? They'd have to say, well, I don't know, or no, or I think so, or I hope so. They don't know that they have life. We pray that this morning they might see that missing element, the life of God in the soul, and cry out to You for mercy, forgiveness, salvation. Get into the Gospel of John, because You've given that to us, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in His name. And then, Father, as most of us You have brought to a saving knowledge of Christ in this very way, through humbling ourselves before You and receiving forgiveness of sins and the presence of Your indwelling Spirit, Father, we desire that You be glorified and the gospel go forward. Deliver us, we pray, from going at it from the carnal standpoint, thinking we are going to make You prosper. Enable us by Your grace to repent of our sins. Not just the big ones. The big ones that we're so quick and able to judge others for, but the little ones that we just leave there and we permit them and they're not so bad. And we don't realize that they're warring against our soul and they're coating our soul with that black stuff that will make us a spiritual invalid. By Your grace, we might be enabled to repent and see You bless. And then get a vision of what You want us to do. And then take the necessary steps for beginning that work that You are pointing out to us. We trust You for this individually in our lives as well as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.